Hello, and thank you for joining us again for Through Lutheran Eyes, Understanding Other Denominations. This is episode 3. We ended our last episode taking, in our first 3 episodes, we're kind of looking at a sweeping overview of the history of the church from the apostolic age or the time of the New Testament until today. In our first episode, encourage you to go back and listen to those. They're about 20 minutes or so each. We looked at the church from the time of the apostles up to about 313, when Christianity became a legal religion in the Roman Empire and then into the Byzantine Empire. And then after that, from the Byzantine Empire through the Reformation, or up to the Reformation, where we looked at how the Church of Christ, Jesus Christ, was organized during that time and the rise of the monarchical office of the Pope or the Bishop of Rome, the Patriarch of Rome, who we know today as the Pope, or many refer to him as the Pope. And today I want to kind of look at from the Reformation to the modern day. And then we'll go back and begin unpacking it a little bit more in subsequent episodes. Sometimes when you're talking to your Roman Catholic friends especially, they'll tell you that Martin Luther split from the church and then all the other Protestant denominations just split from Luther, and that the Reformation of Luther was the first in a division, and Protestantism is obviously wrong because it has divided so much after it left Roman Catholicism. That is historically not true. I will die on this hill. As a matter of fact, by and large, Lutheranism has remained relatively intact confessionally since the 1517, since the 1500s. These other denominations that are referred to as Protestants, and I guess using contemporary words that would be accurate, historically speaking, really the only Protestant church is Lutheranism. But that we'll have to say that for a debate someday. The other divisions from that are now called Protestants were divisions off of Rome, not off of us. Zwingli was a Roman priest. Calvin was a Roman Catholic. Henry VIII was Roman Catholic. As a matter of fact, Henry VIII wrote a treatise against Martin Luther and was awarded Defender of the Faith by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. And in many ways, couldn't stand Luther, even after he split from Rome or split from the Pope, which I don't know how, if he were here, how he would characterize that with the act of supremacy. That is that the monarch was the head of the church, not the Pope, so that he could secure his divorces. We'll come back to Anglicanism. So if you Anglicans are out there listening, don't worry. I'm going to try to give you a fair shake, just not today. But it's important as if you're looking at a whiteboard or a chalkboard with a white line, the Romans will always say, well, then Luther split off from that white line. And then all these other lines split off from Luther. That's not true. Really, it's the Roman Catholic Church going through a season in their history where they were literally hemorrhaging people from the church. And much of it was predominantly not only because of the doctrinal errors that were being taught at the time, but the absolute despotic popes that they had. These men were no more Christian than the devil himself. I mean, these guys, they lived atrocious lives. They had mistresses. One even supposedly married his daughter. They were more concerned about political power and affluent lifestyles than they were the gospel. And even modern-day Roman Catholic historians and apologists will concede that this was a season in the Roman Church where the popes were just evil men. And because of that, the church suffered for that. It fractured. They just simply would not talk. Luther was never interested he didn't leave the Roman Church. Luther was excommunicated by the Bishop of Rome. As a matter of fact, Melanchthon, Luther's compatriot, if you will, was in being able to heal the rift. We'll have to save that for a Lutheran study someday. So all of these churches are splitting off from Rome. Now, it is true that they begin talking to each other to some degree, and they're influenced by each other to some degree. Patrick Hamilton was a Scottish Catholic who was influenced by Luther, came back, began preaching Lutheranism in Scotland, was martyred and put to death for it. We know that Zwingli and Luther met and tried to figure out ways that they might come together. They ultimately found that they could not because of their theological differences, mainly around the sacraments. And frankly, I would say around scriptural authority. The Lutherans, I think, of course, since I'm Lutheran, held a higher view of biblical authority than the Zwinglians. These names may be names that you're not aware of, but their teachings influence modern day denominations, which is why I'm sharing them with you. Zwingli influences modern day Anabaptists, the Baptist Church, certainly Presbyterians, John Calvin, obviously Reformed and Calvinist churches, Henry VIII, Anglican churches, Methodist churches, on down to Pentecostal churches. All of those churches that you know of today, by and large, come from those divisions, what we generally call the European Reformation, although Lutheranism is lumped into that historically, but thinking of Zwingli and Calvin on the one hand and Henry VIII on the other hand, if you look at most every major denomination, whether it be mainline liberal or even evangelical, they all trace their lineage back to the theological understandings of these reformers during this time. So what were some of their big differences? Well, we will get to that. Just hang with me as we finish this history. So the church in Europe is dealing with these differences. There are some battles, sometimes against the Roman Catholics and the Holy Roman Empire, other times with each other. And they generally settle into certain countries. So if you're German or Scandinavian, you're Lutheran. If you're in Denmark or Holland, you tended to be Reformed. If you were in England, you were Anglican. Ireland predominantly remains Roman, although the Church of England does make significant headway there. Scotland really struggled and resisted English advances on the religion side and retained Presbyterianism, which goes back to the Reformed Church and John Calvin. So you tended to be the denomination that of the country you were in. So if you were German, you were Lutheran. If you were Scottish, you were Presbyterian. My Twitter handle is Tartan Lutheran because my father's side of the family were all Scottish. And so, you know, people, when I was in Chicago, people would say, "You're of Scottish descent. Why are you Lutheran? Why aren't you Presbyterian?" So even today, some of that still exists, but not to the extent not to the extent in the United States. In other countries, it's beginning to kind of fall away. There are still state churches, but by and large throughout Europe now, frankly, most of Europe, not even Christian anymore. They're either, quote unquote, they may baptize Christians, but to be put them on the rolls, but they're not practicing Christians. This is totally foreign in the United States. And this is a significant issue that you and I may have to kind of check in with periodically to catch ourselves, because the United States is an anomaly in the world. And most of this is because Christianity comes to the United States in a very unusual way. And that is Puritans, the Pilgrims who founded Plymouth Rock, if you will. And I'm talking about the, when I talk about the United States, I'm talking about the European influence in what is now the United States of America. Of course, it is not today, but in the 16 and 1700s, particularly the 1700s, it is European Christians who are working here, building a nation in the United States. So these Puritans are running from Anglican authoritarianism. They hate the new Bible that King James has required that everybody use. Yes, you heard that correctly. The King James version of the Bible, the pilgrims came here partly to escape the mandatory use of that Bible because they were using a different English version called the Bishop's Bible. And the doctrinal particularities of those churches really begins to influence the United States. And what we see in the very early times of the United States is that different Atlantic bordering states, or the first colonial states in the United States, were denominational. So, for example, New England, Massachusetts was predominantly Puritan. You come down to Pennsylvania, you're getting into Quakers. You go over to Rhode Island, there's Baptists. You come into Maryland, it's predominantly Roman Catholic. When you go to Virginia, it's predominantly Anglican. And for years, those state churches, quite literally states, because they're the religions of the states, hold a great deal of influence in the governance and structure of those respective states. We kind of deal with that early before the Revolution in the 1730s and the 1740s with the First Great Awakening. This is mainly out of Anglican influence, Methodism, which is a split off of the Church of England, with the revivalistic call to salvation. These guys are all Arminian. That is, they believe that the human will cooperates with God. Which is a rejection of sola gratia, sola fide, faith alone by grace alone, although they'll argue differently, but I'm going to make the case later that I'm right and they're not. And that is, they believe that there's some human cooperation, which was not the teaching of the Protestant Reformation, that we are saved solely by what Jesus does. We don't even decide. The Bible says that Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And then that gives rise to Methodism and Baptists and the camp meetings and through the early 1800s, classified by historians as the Second Great Awakening, which also gave rise to a movement called the Restorationist Movement, the Churches of Christ a cappella, independent Christian churches and disciples of Christ, which is its own unique American understanding of Christianity. With some understanding that they were developing a New Testament purity of the church. And then in the early 20th century, 1906, with the Azusa Street Revival, that's the birth of Pentecostalism. So you have the what ultimately becomes the Church of God Cleveland, the Assemblies of God, some of the Holiness Pentecostal churches out of Wesleyan Holiness, which again goes back to Methodism, which goes back to Anglicanism. And then prior to World War II, but certainly after World War II, the rise of liberal theology and Enlightenment criticism. This is the age when scripture is viewed as myth, that faith needs to be reconcilable with human reason. And these are issues that are really taking a hold predominantly in the United States. Are they influenced by other countries too? Yes, but now we're mainly talking about the United States. Germany would probably be one of the places where a great deal of that influence occurred, particularly with Enlightenment theology. Our critique of these things is we believe that all of these things, whether it be the emotionalism of the revivals or the decision theology of the camp meeting folks, all of those undermine the historic teachings of the church and of scripture, of Augustine, John Chrysostom, that salvation is solely the work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit calls us to faith. We don't decide to follow Jesus. Jesus chooses us. The only folks we would remotely get along with at that point were some of the Presbyterians, but we'll come to those differences later. And we believe that it undermined sola scriptura, scripture alone. Why? because the validity of one's faith is now dependent not upon God's word, but dependent upon people's experiences. You've probably heard it on television. You probably heard a revivalist preacher say this. Do you know that you know that you know that you know that you're a Christian? Do you feel it in your heart? Have you sat on the mourner's bench and repented of your sins through tears and wailing and travail? All of these things are counter to what the Bible teaches. The validity of our salvation is not anything we do or experience, but through God's word alone. Jesus says, when we are baptized and believe, we are saved. Peter says, repent and be baptized. He writes again, baptism now saves you. Now, that doesn't mean that just because you haven't been baptized, you still don't go to heaven. We'll cover that in our last section when we look at these things from a uniquely Lutheran perspective. But God, your salvation is secure not because you feel a certain way, but because God's word says it's secure. And so this is why we would articulate that any proof or any test on faith to prove that you're really a Christian, whether you're proving it to yourself or to someone else, is rooted in anything other than Jesus Christ and his word. It is contradicting, it is undermining sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon sola scriptura, scripture alone. Well, then what happens is as the late 20th century comes, we see the rise of modern Christianity in the West, the decline of mainline Christianity. So the historic churches like Methodism, Presbyterian Church USA, the Disciples of Christ, the Episcopal Church begin to decline numerically and continue that radical and rather fast decline of recent. The rise of evangelicalism and mega churches and this thing called non-denominationalism. Now, let me just take a second here in the few minutes that I have. The word denomination, day, means of, nomination, nominate, name. So the word denomination literally means of a name. Paul talks about this in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says, some of you say you're of Apollos, some say of Paul, some say of Jesus. We, part of our flesh, part of our sinful desire is to separate ourselves with like-minded or like-acting people. For what reason? I don't know. A whole host of reasons. Prove we're right. Make sure we have friends. I don't know. But this is a part of the human condition. We've always done this from the time of the New Testament. Is it a bad thing? Yes. Is it an inescapable thing? No. Even those men, those preachers, even like Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone of the Restorationist Movement, or modern day TV preachers who say, leave your denomination and come join our church, they function as their own little popes. They're functioning. So you're just taking a different name. You're following a different church leader. You are of a name. So I would say that there's really no such thing as non-denominationalism. And when we get to our next to the last section, we're going to talk about the very real dangers of non-denominationalism that, frankly, in my opinion, undermine the integrity of biblical Christianity. But this is the experience that we're dealing with in the modern day culture of church, which is rooted in multiple issues of rejection of authority, which is a uniquely American thing. We don't like kings and monarchs. It's rooted in a materialism. That is that why would I do anything if I don't get anything out of it? So you see the rise of the prosperity gospel, become a follower of Jesus and you'll get the new Escalade and a big house and plenty of money and you'll never be sick again. And it's rooted in consumerism. That is that I have certain needs that need to be met. If you're meeting those needs, then you obviously are right. And I'm going to adhere to what you are teaching because I'm getting some benefit out of it. I'm not sure Peter hanging upside down on a cross or Andrew, the disciple Andrew being crucified on an egg-shaped cross, would have received that admonition very well from prosperity preachers who say, if you follow Jesus, you'll be blessed. suppose they actually suffered even martyrdom, death itself, for the sake of the gospel. All right, that's the end of this quick overview. You're probably sitting there saying, good night. For history folks, that might have been interesting, but I was bored to tears. But thank you for getting through it. But I want to answer the question that you're probably thinking, why does this matter? Well, the reason it matters and the reason I needed to share this history with you is because it explains why there are so many churches today. And it's not something that is necessarily unique to our modern experience. As I have articulated, it is something we have seen in the history of the church going all the way back to the first century. And it allows us also to set the stage, if you will, for evaluating these different denominations based on what needs to be a mutually accepted standard. That is the theology of those churches Christ-centered, or are they humanity-centered? How do those groups use Scripture? Is Scripture the authority? Is it a authority? Is it a minor authority? Is it the only authority? Are they using reason to view Scripture through, or are they letting Scripture just speak plainly, even when we may not understand it? What are their view of the sacraments? Which again is influenced by philosophical understandings, and we'll get into that when we start talking about sacramental distinctions in future episodes. And what is the church? Is the church just simply the place I go where I can put my kids in a kids program and hear a nice encouraging message and go on my way and get to the football game in time? Or is it truly the community of believers who are calling us to live a countercultural way for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's important also to know that culture does influence the church. And for us in the United States, and for most of Protestantism, and even in Roman Catholicism, the Enlightenment through the 17th and 18th century, we celebrate adherents of the Enlightenment, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, those guys, really changed how people viewed faith, religious practices, and how we spread our beliefs, focusing on reason, individual freedom, and questioning traditional authority. Some of these thinkers, like Voltaire and Rousseau, believed in a God who created the world with logical rules, but he didn't interfere with miracles. The rise of deism, that a God exists, but he's far off and he pretty much leaves us alone. This kind of made people rely more on their own thinking rather than on Scripture or even the teachings of the church. And consequently, it weakened the influence of the church to remind people that there are truths that are eternal. And so what begins to happen and what you and I are experiencing today is faith is now just nothing more than personal understanding or some set of logical arguments that a particular church might use to defend its beliefs, whether it be to support human rights or whether it be to influence missions to go and preach the gospel as they understand it to people who have never heard of Jesus at all. And the Enlightenment is, although it has given many great things to our culture, it also comes at a price. It has led us away from the authority of Scripture. It has called us to question the mysteries that we were never intended to understand. And today, we call the culture of today post-modernity, where even universal truth is questioned, that you have your truth, I have my truth. And because of that, religious practices became more varied. I remember years ago hearing an elder offering a prayer, and in his prayer he said, "Thank you, Lord, that we can worship you any way we want to." And I understand what he meant, but that's not biblical. That Jesus clearly says how we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we're given models of that worship in the New Testament, even down to prayers like the Lord's Prayer. And of course, COVID has been a big experience in the life of the church. And it's really been, in many ways, COVID changed everything, but in many ways, it was a blessing, at least to Lutheran orthodoxy, because we're seeing younger people coming back to the church in very unique ways with a desire for traditional worship, clear beliefs, confessional teaching and preaching, family-focused values, strong faith-based communities, looking back to the past in order to be able to see the future that God is calling us into, away from personal opinions and toward firm beliefs. structured worship practices, missions that are focused on renewing culture as well as transforming individuals. This context is an exciting one, and one in which this series won't spend too much time discussing, but one that I hope that you'll engage with your friends and your family with on how all of this history impacts where we're going. Thanks for joining us for episode 3 of Through Lutheran Eyes, an understanding of denominations. We look forward to seeing you again in episode 4.